Good morning, everyone. So we come today to Joshua chapter 13, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 19 today, as you know from your lesson, talking about the apportioning of the land of Canaan. Now, if you grew up here in the United States, you probably learned this folk song when you were in school, at least the first verse. This land is your land, right? From California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters, this land was made for you and me. This song was written in 1940 by Woodrow Wilson Woody Guthrie and was actually written as a socialist protest song. I didn't know that, but it's been kind of resurrected in recent years by certain people who sing the other verses that we're not as familiar with. That are very interesting. But nevertheless, when I hear it, it takes me back to my elementary school classrooms where I can see the little flag sticking out of the wall next to the green chalkboard. And it fills me with a patriotic feeling to think about this beautiful country that we have and our place in it. And when we think about the Israelites entering into the land of Canaan, we can imagine what it must have been like for the Jews to realize that this is our home, to look around them and know that they were finally going to settle in the land that God had given them. They'd never had a homeland before, but they had been anticipating it, dreaming about it. Their forefathers had looked forward to this for generations, and now here they were in the land that God had given them. And I found myself thinking about this tune as I studied our passage this week. From the regions of the Philistines and of the Geshurites, from the eastern Sihor to the borders of Ekron, all land of Canaan as far as Aphek, this land God gave to Israel. Thank you. Thank you for humoring me. But let's turn to chapter 13 of Joshua. This land, the land of Canaan, which had been largely overtaken by the Philistines, had been given to Israel by divine decree. Some take offense at this still today, but the word of God confirms it. It doesn't leave any room for doubt. God, the creator of the universe, the God who owns everything, gave the right to control this land to the nation of Israel, his chosen people. We can look back at Genesis chapter 13, where we see that Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and the Lord said to him, after Lot had separated from him, "Now, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also can be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." As we have seen over and over again in our study of the book of Joshua, God was the one who was giving the land to Israel. Chapter 10, verse 8, we read, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." And later in chapter 10, verse 42, Joshua captured all the kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Throughout these accounts of the conquest of the lands, we see that while the blessing of the land was connected to Israel's faith and obedience, their success was not due to their own strength, their own power, or their own wisdom. They succeeded because God was with them and fighting for them. Another theme we've come across often in Joshua already is Joshua's continued obedience to the Lord that was in keeping with what Moses had done. Chapter 11, verse 9 tells us that Joshua was obeying the Lord. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. But we also see in chapter 11, verse 12, that scripture says that Joshua was following what Moses had commanded, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And then 11, verse 15 says, "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." So for Joshua, a command from the Lord through the servant Moses was as good as a direct command from God himself. And Joshua faithfully obeyed. Now, in the section we come to today, in chapters 13 to 19, we will begin to look at how the land of Canaan was distributed between the 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. By God's special preservation and deliverance, here they were. They were still united. They were still existing, and they were coming into their long-awaited inheritance. So we're going to zoom out on these chapters this morning and look through them, looking for three major themes that will cause us to put our hope and trust in the Lord as we depend upon him to walk in obedience. So three times we're going to scan through all of these chapters, looking for these three themes that will cause us to put our hope in God's promises as we depend upon him to walk in obedience. So first, we're going to see that God's promises fulfilled give us hope for the future. So remember that as we reviewed the Pentateuch, that God's promises for Israel can be summarized under three main headings. I know you remember what they are: land, seed, and blessing. So let's just consider a few ways from chapters 13 to 19 that we see those elements coming to fulfillment. First of all, land. This point is pretty obvious, I admit. The land that God promised to fill is now largely and increasingly in Israel's possession. The work isn't done, as we see in chapter 13, verse 1. Very much of the land still remained to be possessed. The Israelites needed to continue to follow Joshua as he completed his God-given task of allotting the land to the 12 tribes. But the Lord was the one who was going to actively give this land to the people. So look at chapter 13, verse 6 with me. Chapter 13, verse 6 says, "All the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon as far as Misrephoth-Maim, all the Sidonians, I will dispossess them from before the sons of Israel. Only allot it to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you." Joshua was to act in faith and obedience by dividing all of the land, even that which was yet unconquered, among the tribes, because the Lord was surely going to give it into their hands. And then the rest of chapter 13 reviews the land given to the 2.5 tribes that had selected land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. There was to be no doubt that this land belonged to them, and that when they had completed their task, they were to return there and take possession of it. And then after this review, the land to the west of the Jordan is allotted to the other tribes, and the narrative begins with Caleb's portion in the land. In chapter 14, Caleb boldly approaches and asks for his reward for his faithfulness when he spied out the land over 45 years earlier that we read about in Numbers 13 and 14. But look at Joshua chapter 14 first, in verse 11 through 12. Joshua 14, 11 and 12 says, "I am still as strong as I was in the day of Moses sent me." Sorry, this is Caleb speaking. "I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in. So now, give me this hill country about which Yahweh spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps Yahweh will be with me, and I will dispossess them as Yahweh has spoken." So although Caleb's chosen portion of the land still contained the Anakim, the giant race that he had seen all those years earlier, Caleb was not intimidated in the least. Years of fully following Yahweh had prepared him and inspired his confidence that the Lord was able to give him this land that he was requesting. But what about the perhaps in verse 12? Did you notice that? "Perhaps Yahweh will be with me." In his commentary on Joshua, Dale Ralph Davis writes that Caleb's perhaps both preserves and recognizes the freedom of God. Caleb does not view Yahweh as his errand boy who must follow his orders, but as the free and sovereign Lord who does whatever he pleases, Psalm 135, 6. But because of Yahweh's promise, Caleb suspects that Yahweh will be pleased to drive out the enemy before him. He is confident, but not cocky. So in chapter 15, we see that that promise is fulfilled as the tribe of Judah comes into its inheritance. By faith, Caleb conquered the giants and entered into the land and entered into his rest after these years of wilderness wanderings. Chapter 16 then goes on to detail the possession of Ephraim, and chapter 17, Manasseh, with the particular description of the land that the Lord had allowed Moses to give to the daughters of Zelophehad, who had no sons to appoint as heirs. All of these things, all of these details are recorded for us and work together to increase our faith. No detail of promise, of God's promise, is overlooked. He is faithful to fulfill every one of them. And we can go to God like Caleb and like Zelophehad did, Zelophehad's daughters did, humbly, recognizing that God is free to act how he pleases, and yet we can approach him with confidence because we know that he is faithful and he loves to do good to us. We can also approach him confident but not cocky. But also in chapter 17, we see that Ephraim and Manasseh brought a complaint to Joshua about the land they inherited. Remember, these are Joseph's sons, and so they only received one portion in the land, and they were discontent with what the Lord had given to them. They didn't think their land was enough, since God had blessed them so abundantly and turned them into such a great people. Well, upon further discussion, it becomes clear that they actually doubted their own ability to drive out the Canaanites who were living in that country. Well, Joshua dealt with them very wisely. He endeavored to encourage them that though their land did have its challenges, they themselves acknowledged that he had blessed them and he'd made them a great people. They had the necessary strength to go in and to take what God had given them. They had no reason to doubt, given all that they had seen the Lord do. Well, chapter 18 then goes on to tell us that there were seven of the tribes who still had work to do in getting the land apportioned to them. And Joshua's encouragement was heeded, and his command was obeyed, and the land was surveyed and then divided by lots. Lots were the divine means that God used through the priest Eleazar to reveal his will. It was a bit like the process of drawing straws, but it was not just random. This was a God-given tool for the Israelites to determine who should take what portions of the land. In chapters 18 and 19, we see the tribes of Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. They all have their land apportioned to them. And then at the very end of this apportionment section, chapter 19, we see Joshua, the servant of the Lord, is given his inheritance within the tribe of Ephraim. Joshua selected the area and himself, and he built the city of Timnath-Serah, and he settled there. He was settled. He knew rest, and the division of the land between all of the tribes was complete. I think it's really encouraging to see how this section began with the land given to Caleb, and now it ends with the land given to Joshua. The Lord's two faithful servants are kind of like bookends to this section of the land's division. And this should inspire us and remind us that remaining faithful to the Lord should be our priority, even when times are hard, even when we have to stand alone, like Joshua and Caleb did, and then even when we have to wait to see the blessing of our faithfulness. We also have no reason to doubt the promises of God. We have these accounts in Scripture. We also have stories from our own lives of the many ways that God has been faithful to us in the past. His proven faithfulness in the past should give us great hope and confidence in the future. But remember, we also don't just sit back and wait for the Lord to act on his promises. We faithfully work and prepare and pray, and the Lord blesses our obedience, and he is the one who accomplishes his will for us. It's a bit of a sidetrack, but as I was thinking about this week, it made me think of the Proverbs 31 woman and how she's so faithful and diligent to see the needs of her family, to plan and prepare for what needs to be done. But she doesn't do so with fear or worry, but she's joyful. Proverbs 31:25 says about her that strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future because she knows she's fulfilled her responsibility and she can trust and wait on the Lord to provide. Because God is faithful, and we too can smile at the future. So next, let's go back through these chapters. So back to Joshua 13 again. And we're going to consider the promise of the seed, or the offspring that God promised to Israel. First of all, as I mentioned before, the very fact that Israel still existed is testimony that God was giving them seed and offspring. After their captivity, deliverance, and wilderness wanderings, there's a large remnant left of God's chosen people. And there are people that are equipped and especially situated to be a settled and prosperous nation with God as their king. We can also look back through this section and pull out a few details that show how the Lord was setting the stage for the coming of the Messiah, the promised seed who would crush the head of Satan. Notice in chapter 15 that we read about the inheritance for Judah, the tribe to which Caleb belonged. Judah, the third son of Jacob, had a past that was tainted with sin. But when his father, Jacob, came to die, listen to the blessing that he gave to Judah and notice the many references in it to the Messiah. This is from Genesis 49, 8 through 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. So Shiloh here is a word that refers to the Messiah, not to the city that we're going to talk about later. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Those last phrases there describe a time of great prosperity that would come for Judah. And as you consider these words, remember in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus, the Messiah, is said to be the lion from the tribe of Judah, the one deserving of the obedience of all the peoples, the one clothed in garments white and yet washed in the blood that purifies from sin. So the promise to Judah encompasses the promise of the seed that would come, bring salvation and cleansing from sin. The seed who would bring peace on earth. And this coming would usher in a time of great prosperity and abundance. Perhaps you noticed in Joshua 15, verse 8, that Judah's inheritance also contained the city of Jerusalem, formerly known as Salem, the city over which Melchizedek of Abraham's day had been king. Remember in Hebrews, we studied about how Melchizedek was a type of Christ. He was king of Salem, which translated means king of peace. Melchizedek had no recorded genealogy or time of death, and he was also noted as one who was greater than Abraham. And these are also connections to Jesus, who had no human father. He was the Son of God, who rose from the dead, so yet there's no record of his death. He's greater than Abraham because he still lives, and he is the great I Am. This seed, it was foretold, would come to Bethlehem, another minor city, listed in the tribe of Judah, and he would rule, according to Micah 5:2, which says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And then that verse in Micah is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. It's quoted of Jesus, and it also echoes the blessing of Jacob. From Genesis as well, it says, And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So in between the lines of this boring land distribution, we can see the coming of the seed, the Messiah who would save his people from their sins. The story is continuing to unfold in Joshua, but we know from our point in history that God did fulfill his promise to bring that Savior, Jesus Christ, from the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem. So next, let's consider the promise of blessing and how it unfolds in these chapters of Joshua. Again, it's pretty clear to see, but let's consider specifically the blessing of rest. We talked about this a little bit last week because we pictured what it must have been like for Israel to finally come into the land and be at rest. In addition to their years of desert wanderings under the leadership of Moses, the 12 tribes had just endured 7 years of battle, and now here they are, and the battles aren't entirely over, yet chapter 18 tells us something very significant, that the tabernacle had come to rest in Shiloh. So there's a map here that shows Shiloh was located around 30 miles north of Jerusalem in the territory of Ephraim, which bordered Judah. We know from early chapters of 1 Samuel that Shiloh remained the center of worship until David's time. And in Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 5, which you looked at in your lesson this week, we read that God had promised Israel that this day would come when he would choose a place to establish worship for himself. There his name would dwell, and the people would bring their offerings and sacrifices before him. They would eat before the Lord and rejoice with their sons and daughters in all their undertakings in which God had blessed them. This would be their inheritance, their resting place, when they crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan. They would have rest from their enemies, and they would also have peace and fellowship with God. This dwelling place also foreshadows the rest that Jesus Christ has secured for us, for all who put their faith in him. He purchased for us our peace with God. So in these chapters, we see the beautiful fulfillment of these promises that God, in his faithfulness, made to Israel of land, seed, and blessing. And studying this section of scripture is so impactful because we see the character of God on display for us. He is always faithful to keep his promises. He has all means at his disposal in which to keep his promises and accomplish what he sets out to do. And this is very practical truth for us to apply as we pray according to those promises, as we walk by faith in Christ, and as we anticipate the future blessings that we will share in heaven, and as we continue to walk in obedience. Next, we're going to consider Israel's obedience in these chapters and how it brought blessing from the Lord. So first, we've already reviewed the obedience of two specific Israelites, Joshua and Caleb. We've talked a lot about these two, the faithful spies who followed the Lord fully, the guys who weren't afraid of the giants because they trusted in the Lord who created those giants, the guys who had faith that God would do what he said he would do, even against seemingly impossible odds. We see Joshua's continued obedience in these chapters to fully carry out the word of the Lord, and we see how his leadership kept the people of Israel together and kept them on track. But right alongside Joshua is somebody that we haven't talked about as much, and that is the high priest Eleazar. He was the son of Aaron of the tribe of Levi, which made him the nephew of Moses. Numbers 20, 25 through 28 tells us that Eleazar succeeded Aaron as the high priest of Israel, and he served as priest both under Moses and Joshua. Eleazar also is the father of Phinehas, who we saw in Numbers acted so boldly against the Midianites and faithfully for the Lord. And next week we'll see another example of Phinehas' boldness. But back in Numbers 34, God had specifically appointed Joshua and Eleazar as the men who were to apportion the land to Israel, along with one leader from each of the 12 tribes. So alongside Joshua, Eleazar faithfully and effectively led the Israelites in this project of distributing the land. His death is recorded later in Joshua, right alongside Joshua's own death. And sadly, with the death of these two leaders, Israel quickly spiraled out of control. And as we consider this, it reminds us, first of all, that no earthly prophet, priest, or king could ever save or deliver Israel from their rebellion. Everything in their history pointed to their need of a perfect savior to deliver them. But it also reminds us of the valuable role that human leaders do have among us. We ought to thank the Lord for our pastors and elders who shepherd us, and we should pray for them faithfully. And we are to follow them as they follow Christ, and we can make sure that we are being sheep who are easy to lead by demonstrating humility when we receive the word, by being quick to listen, by putting into practice the things that we hear preached and taught. And we do all of this out of loyalty, not to them first, right, but to Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. So we have seen the obedience of Joshua and Eleazar, and we do see the faithful followers of these leaders here in Joshua as well. So next, we'll consider the obedience, first, quickly, of the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Chapter 13 reviewed the situation, and you looked at this in your lesson. Moses had allowed these tribes to choose for themselves land on the east of the Jordan River, but first they had to fight alongside their brethren to take the west of the land before they could settle in their own inheritance. And this, Scripture says, they were very faithful to do. They had kept their word, and now the time was approaching when they were going to be able to go back and enter into their homeland. We're going to talk a lot more about this next week. So for today, just remember that the obedience of these tribes is noteworthy. And then finally, we see in these chapters that the other 9.5 tribes also obeyed the command of the Lord through Joshua to complete what they had started. One of these tribes that is mentioned frequently is the tribe of Levi. We read over and over again that the Levites had no inheritance in the land. When all the other tribes are receiving their possession and their portion, they are reminded again and again that the Levites had no portion. To understand this, we can go back and look at their history. And in doing so, we see that what was originally a curse upon Levi, the Lord actually redeemed and used for a blessing. In Genesis 34, Levi and his brother Simeon had taken brutal revenge, personal revenge, upon the people of Shechem because a man from Shechem had violated their sister Dinah. Their act of violence was extreme, and it was not sanctioned by the Lord, and so it brought great trouble upon Israel. So Jacob, in Genesis 49, where we read his blessing to Judah, he actually cursed Simeon and Levi. And he said, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they killed men, and in their self-will they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is strong, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them amongst Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So here in Joshua, we see that scattering taking place. The Levites had no one place or portion to settle down in the land. They were scattered throughout the land. However, because of the Levites' faithfulness in another situation, they were also set apart as servants of the Lord and servants of the tabernacle. Remember, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he found the Israelites worshiping the false god that Aaron had set up in the camp. And the Levites were the ones who sided with the Lord and followed Moses in removing sin from the camp. Exodus 32:29, God said to them, "Be ordained today to Yahweh in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you." So the Levites were set apart by the Lord for a special task in Israel. The curse still stood, and they were divided among the lands. But in God's wisdom and providence, these people divided among the lands had a special role to fill that required them to be spread out through the land. In Joshua 3 and 4, we saw that the Levites were the ones appointed to carry the Ark of the Lord into the Jordan River as they went before the people. In the Battle of Jericho, it was also their role to carry the Ark and to blow the trumpets that signaled the Lord's victory. And after the destruction of Ai, the Levites offered sacrifices of burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. They also carried the ark in chapter 8 as Joshua read the blessings and the curses from the law. The Levites were set apart by God for a specific service. And since they had a special role to play in Israel, and since they had no inheritance in the land, each of the tribes was to set apart land and cities for their Levite brothers. Thus, the fact that they were spread out in Israel enabled them to fulfill this unique role that God had given to them. We're going to consider this more next week as well, but for now, the point to remember is that Israel obeyed, with each tribe giving land to the Levites just as God had directed them. The Israelites had shown obedience in many ways, from their trust in God as they crossed the Jordan River and submitted to the ritual of circumcision according to the law of Moses, to the 2.5 tribes staying true to their commitment and fighting with their brothers across the river, and then to this act of generosity, the people of Israel giving portions of their land to the Levites. And as we continue to consider the three themes that will cause us to put our hope in God's promises, we have seen, first, God's promises fulfilled, give us hope for the future, Israel's obedience, providing an example for us, and yet we see in this third point that Israel did not obey fully. There were things that they left undone. The defeats that we read about in the book of Joshua often fell short of completion. Israel's weakness, however, can serve a benefit for us. It can remind us of our own weakness and our own need to depend upon the Lord. So we first see one of these partial defeats mentioned in chapter 13, verse 13, where it says that the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Geshurites or the Maacathites. So Geshur and Maacath live among Israel until this day. This happened east of the Jordan River. Maacath and Geshur were not defeated. And later in the book of 2 Samuel, we read that both of these people groups brought trouble to David in his time. David actually married a Geshurite princess who was the mother of Absalom. And in 2 Samuel 3:3, we see that Absalom, when he was fleeing from his father and opposing his kingship over Israel, he went and he stayed with his mother's people, the Geshurites, and they gave him shelter from David. In 2 Samuel 10, verses 6 through 8, we also read an account of how 1,000 men from Maacah who joined with the Ammonites also brought opposition to King David. And then another instance is noted in Joshua 15:63. Another group is mentioned as not being dispossessed of their land, and that is the Jebusites. These people occupied the territory allotted to Judah, and they shared a border with the Benjamites. So sometimes there's some overlap in the lists of the cities and things because they were right along the same border. And before very long, the Jebusites became a stumbling block in Israel as the Israelites took wives from among them and allowed their daughters to also marry Jebusite sons. And this followed its inevitable course, with the Israelites also worshiping the false gods of the Jebusites. And David continued to fight against them until he eventually defeated them at Jerusalem. And then the last accounts we have in chapter 16, verse 10, and 17, verses 12 to 13, the Canaanites also were not driven out from the territory of Ephraim. And later, when the opportunity arose to drive them out, instead of doing so, the Canaanites were instead spared so that they could be put to forced labor. They were allowed to remain in the land and used as slaves. This was different than the situation with the Gibeonites because the Canaanites had made no treaty of peace with Israel, and they were supposed to be completely wiped out and driven from the land. So you looked up some passages about how God had forbidden this enslavement of their enemies to Israel back in Deuteronomy. So in each of these instances, the Israelites had the clear command of the Lord that they were to destroy the cities that God was giving to them, and they also had the Lord on their side, giving them the ability to do what he had commanded. He showed himself faithful to them time and time again, and the promised blessings of obedience were abundant. And yet, they willfully chose, in certain instances, to allow wickedness to remain, and in this last case, even to use wicked people for their own purposes. By doing so, what they were doing was bringing about their own future destruction, as these idolatrous nations would lead them and their children into idolatry, and they would forsake the living God. Their hearts would be turned to idols, and they would turn away from serving the Lord, and the blessings that God had for them would be forfeited. But Joshua is a positive book, and he doesn't dwell on these disappointments for very long, so neither will I, but it should serve as a reminder to us of how needy we are, how dependent we need to be upon the Lord in order to obey him fully in our own lives. Apart from faith and trust in the Lord, we can so easily compromise, and so we need to be on our guard. Scripture calls us to a life of steadfastness, of trust, of perseverance of faith. Hebrews taught us this lesson as we studied it last year, and there's just a couple of verses I'll point out as reminders. Chapter 10, verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for for he who promised is faithful. So we see there that steadfastness, our holding on to hope, is connected to the promises of God. And then in verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. The promises of God should inspire our steadfast obedience. So if you're harboring any sin in your heart today, confess it to the Lord and seek his forgiveness, and seek forgiveness from anyone that you may have wronged. Don't foolishly hold on to sin and trade for it the blessing of the Lord. That's a terrible exchange. Don't be tricked into thinking that your situation is better, in your situation, it's better to sin than to trust the Lord and obey him. Instead, hold fast to the confession of your hope. Don't waver. Do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Because if you're a believer like Israel, you have the God of heaven and earth on your side. His promises fulfilled for Israel should give you great hope, confident hope, and expectation that he is also going to fulfill every one of his promises for you. And just as with Israel, your obedience not only pleases and honors the Lord, but it is also required to enjoy all of the spiritual blessings that he has for you in Christ. Faithfulness takes diligent effort, but it will be worth it when you enter into your rest, into the place that God is preparing for you. Because remember what Jesus said in John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Be strong and courageous, right? Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And listen to the familiar words of John's vision of Eden restored from Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light or of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. This land, our heavenly home, is made for you and me. So let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. It is inspired, every word of it, every detail. Thank you for the opportunity to take a look at it this week with new eyes and to be able to see the unfolding of your promises for us, to see your character, your goodness, your love, your abundant provision for your people. Lord, we thank you that the work that needed to be done to secure our salvation in Christ has been done. It is finished. And that we can walk forward in faith and trust in you, looking forward to the promises of our future rest, our future home in heaven. Until that time, Lord, help us to be faithful. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.